Isn't it such a blessing to sing together again? Could you please take your Bibles and we'll turn again to 2 Samuel chapter 9. How about we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you seeking to hear your word. Father, we pray as we hear the message tonight that you would work in our hearts. Please soften our hearts tonight that we would be ready to receive your word. Help us not to be stubborn or bitter, but we pray that as you work in our hearts that we would obey what you have for us tonight, Lord. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 20th of December 1943, pilot Charles Brown, a 21-year-old West Virginian farm boy, flew his first combat mission over Germany. His B-17 bomber and its crew had encountered heavy fire from the defending German fighters, leaving several of his crew wounded or dead. As one German fighter hovered closely off their wingtip, Brown and his co-pilot observed something very odd. The German pilot did not pull the trigger, but rather he simply nodded at Brown and escorted the plane over the border, allowing the crew to return home without further harm. This German pilot had been before instructed by his superior officer not to shoot a man in a parachute. To him, these wounded men he could see through the holes of the battered bomber were as vulnerable as if they were using parachutes. He could not bring himself to harm them any further. Mercy is one of God's communicable attributes, or one that we can emulate. It is not one of God's incommunicable attributes, like his infinite power or his infinite knowledge, but it is one that we can possess in some limited form. Mercy is God's goodness that causes him to show pity and compassion. It is God actively exercising compassion, and it is his kindness to an undeserving inferior. As you might have guessed, the topic for tonight's sermon is mercy. After the time of the judges, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord and to the prophet Samuel for a king. All the other nations around them had one, and they wanted one too. The people chose for themselves Saul the Benjamite to rule over them. But God's anointed was David from the tribe of Judah. God allowed the Israelites to appoint Saul to be their king, meaning David would have to wait. During the reign of King Saul, David grew close to Saul's son Jonathan. So close that the Bible describes their relationship as having their souls knit together. They were closer than two peas in a pod or two protons in a helium atom. Jonathan knew that he would never be king and that David would succeed the throne instead. But he loved David, not in any sinful way like we see today, but they were so close that they could share with each other their deepest thoughts and burdens. As part of their friendship, David made a promise to Jonathan. He promised Jonathan that his kindness towards him would not end in Jonathan's death, but that David would continue to show kindness to the household of Jonathan. When Saul and Jonathan died in battle at Mount Gilboa, David was crowned king. The Lord's anointed was now reigning over Israel. During his reign, David went after conquering the nations left unconquered after Joshua's campaign. conquering the Philistine city of Gath, the Moabites, Zobah, the Syrians, Ammon, and Edom. David was busy finishing the job left unfinished previously. King David was expanding his kingdom, taking the land which the Lord had promised to Israel. On top of this, David was also collecting the spoils and gifts of gold, silver, brass, and other such things from these nations, storing and preparing them for the temple. Now, the Lord had previously said to David that because he was a man of war and he was a man of bloodshed, that he was not to build the temple. Instead, his son Solomon was to build it when he succeeded the throne. So David was doing all he could to prepare for the temple. He had two tasks: conquer the remaining enemies still within the land and prepare for the construction of the temple. But after David's campaign against these nations in 2 Samuel 8, he takes the time with a bit of peace to think and to look to keep his promise that he made to Jonathan. David asks his court. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 9 says, "And David said, 'Is there any yet that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" David was loyal to Jonathan and to his promise. Just a few chapters before, when a messenger informed David of Saul's death, as if it were a good thing, David killed the messenger for taking joy in what was a real tragedy. Let's read on. Verse 2, "And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, 'Art thou Ziba?' And he said, 'Thy servant is he.' And the king said, 'Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Jonathan hath yet a son.'" Jonathan had a son still alive? What joy this must have brought David's heart. Not only was this a relative of Jonathan, like a cousin or an uncle, but this was his son. Just imagine, just standing in David's court, hearing that news for the first time. Every other matter on your mind is lost to David's joy. I can just imagine his heart skipping a beat and just hearing all the other members of the court grow silent as they realize just how significant this is. Oh, to have been in David's court to share his joy. Reading on at the end of this verse where Ziba finishes, "which is lame on his feet." It's almost as if Ziba is hesitant to include this detail or even to tell David about Jonathan's son at all. "My king, your friend Jonathan has a son alive, but, well, he's a cripple. How do you think that would look in your court, my king? Cripples and beggars belonged at the gates of the city, interacting with travellers or merchants as they passed through. They didn't belong with the upstanding members and great advisors of great King David's throne room. The place for beggars was out on the street, away from the king's view." Let's read on in verse 4. "And the king," that's David, "said unto him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar.'" Lo Debar. It's a funny name, isn't it? Lo Debar. To translate this name, we split it into two parts. The first, Lo, is what we would call a negating prefix. This same prefix is used in Genesis 2:17, where God told Adam and Eve to not eat of the fruit of the tree. It's like we would use in our modern English the prefix anti in anticlimax or un in unimpressed. And the second part, debar, can be translated as word or thing. Combining these two, we come up with no word or nothing. And in our modern English, especially in somewhere like Australia, we would probably refer to this as the middle of nowhere. This place wasn't a main or a capital city. It was a place hidden from the king in order to avoid being killed by the king and his followers. This place was mentioned as being in or nearby a wilderness later in 2 Samuel. And then even later in Israel's history in Amos, it is referred to as a nothing town. There was nothing significant about this place. Let's keep reading. Down in verse 5 we read, "Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. Verse 7, And David said unto him." Can you hear Mephibosheth's heart pounding? Can you see the sweat forming on his forehead? Look at his hands, they're shaking. His face has gone pale. Mephibosheth is part of the previous royal family. And he knows that in a king's eyes, he's the threat. Mephibosheth thinks that he has been brought to Jerusalem with an execution awaiting him. Fear not. You can hear his held breath release as he hears these words. "For I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon a dead dog as I am?" Mephibosheth has heard and understood David. He knows that his security rests in the friendship that his father Jonathan had with David. But even Mephibosheth is thinking the same thing that Ziba had thought earlier. "King David, I don't belong here. I am a cripple, too poor to be seen in your corridors. What will people think of you when they see me in your palace? You'd be better off with a dead dog lying in your hallways than with me here." He just couldn't believe that the king who should be executing him was inviting him in. A man now far superior to himself would have him sit at his table, a place reserved only for those in King David's inner circle. What a beautiful picture of God's mercy. Not only this, but David restored all of Saul's land to Mephibosheth. This wasn't a small amount of land either, as we read that Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, which were all tasked with caring for Mephibosheth's land. There would have been fields and vineyards as part of Saul's land, and it was all given back to Mephibosheth to provide for him and his family. David gave Mephibosheth fertile land, servants to till and to care for it, and the privilege of dining at the king's table. To share a meal was the traditional form of hospitality and care for others. It showed care and trust for the one you were inviting. And such was David's that this invitation was non-expired. Brethren, like King David, we ought to show mercy to those around us. As Christ said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." David, a man after God's own heart, emulated God's attribute of mercy in his kind treatment towards Mephibosheth. Any of these communicable attributes of God, his holiness, his faithfulness, his love, grace, or his justice, are all hard to emulate and to portray in our lives because they're totally unnatural to us. But I think that perhaps mercy can be harder to emulate than we would expect it to be, because mercy is subverted by pride. Mercy is, by definition, something that we show to those inferior to us. You do not show mercy to a rich and powerful person because they need none. They need no compassion. They have no great and desperate need that you can provide for them. Instead, mercy is to be shown to those worse off than we are. Those who are poor, destitute, weak or lonely. But why? Why should we show mercy? Does mercy have any benefit for us? What's in it for me, you might say? To show mercy is to give just a little of what has been given to us. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed because of our sinfulness. His mercy causes the sun to rise each morning. His mercy puts food on our tables. He provides each breath that we breathe. Without God's great mercy, we would not be alive. We would not enjoy the freedoms and privileges that we do today. Just as we give back a little of our earnings to the Lord in our tithes and offerings, so by showing mercy, we give back a little of all that the Lord gives to us. There are times that I'm sure we can all attest to where we have experienced firsthand the mercy of God displayed in our lives. Yet we should keep in mind as well, there are many times where God has shown mercy on us that we have not seen or comprehended. We show mercy to others because it keeps us humble too. As we remember God's mercy shown to us, especially in sending his son to die for us, we are inferior. We are undeserving. We are unworthy of God's goodness. But it is his mercy that stoops down to meet us in our need for a saviour. There are three things that we need to remember as we seek to show mercy as well. Firstly, we are to show mercy to other believers. I think it goes without saying that within our own families, if a relative is in need, we do not hesitate to help them. If a brother or sister is in great need, whether it be financial or a need of loneliness, we naturally lend our support. How much more should those within the family of God uplift and support each other? Brethren, if an unsaved person cannot see the compassion being shown by the stronger in our church towards the weak, well, we either have very strong church members, or perhaps we need to look around. Searching like David did for someone to show kindness to. In the early church, the deacons had a key role to play in showing mercy to the weaker members of the church. But they did not stop. Their job at that time was to serve tables, providing food for the widows. Secondly, we are to show mercy to those outside the church. The apostles showed mercy to those within the church, but they didn't stop there. They reached outside the church, into the streets, the cities, and beyond, healing the sick and the lame. More importantly, they spread mercy as they preached the gospel message. For if mercy is to show compassion and kindness to those inferior or worse off than we are, then to share the gospel is the highest form of mercy that we can show. To share the message of the hope of eternal life, of salvation in Christ, is to aid in meeting mankind's most desperate need of all. We ourselves cannot meet this need for them, but we can point men and women to Jesus Christ, who is able to save. Thirdly, mercy will not always make us popular. As pointed out by Ziva and Mephibosheth, to have a cripple in King David's court would not have been a good look back in the day. It may well have been awkward to watch each day as Mephibosheth made his way to David's table. It may have made David's inner sanctum, his circle of most trusted advisors and his family, appear weak. But David, he wasn't motivated by looking good in the eyes of his court. He was not concerned about his reputation or what people said about him. Instead, he could only think of his loving loyalty to Jonathan. And it was this desire to show kindness for Jonathan's sake that motivated David's mercy towards Mephibosheth. Brethren, don't worry about what others might think of you as you show mercy. Our love for Christ should motivate our love for others and the mercy we show. Our reputation will come and go, and we are better off pleasing God than our critics anyway. Those in our court may perhaps even be encouraged to follow after your example as you show mercy. On the 20th of December, 1943, Oberlieutenant Franz Steigler escorted a crippled B-17 American bomber out of German airspace, saving the remaining lives on board, including that of Charles Brown. 47 years later, Charles Brown sought out and found Franz Steigler, forming a friendship that would last the rest of their lives. He spent years searching and inquiring, sending messages out, finally receiving a reply back in 1990, bringing the two unlikely best friends together. Sinner, friend, we have all sinned against God. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned. Even King David himself wrote that we are all born into sin. It is part of our nature, each and every one of us. We are naturally God's enemies. God is holy and cannot allow sin into his presence. When we sin, we contradict or we go directly against God. And because God is just, he must punish sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Now, normally wages are a good thing. It's a good thing to earn wages for our work. But in this case, what we earn by sinning is death, followed by eternal punishment in hell. Friend, do not be fooled into thinking that hell is some made-up place meant to scare us into doing good works or to give money to the church. Hell is a real place, created for the punishment of the devil and his angels. But friend, all sin, great and small, is an affront to God. All sin goes against who God is, and all sinners are destined for hell. The punishment for sin is eternal punishment in hell. But friend, I have good news. Yes, God is just and he must punish sin, but God is also merciful. We have heard tonight about the great mercy that King David showed to Mephibosheth. We have heard of the mercy of Franz Steigler that he showed to Charles Brown. But friend, far greater is the mercy that the Lord God has shown towards us. He sent his son to die on a cross, bearing the punishment for our sins. The punishment handed down by God for your sin and my sin has been borne by his son Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23 tells us that yes, the wages of sin is death. But, friend, the second half of the verse proclaims that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ has suffered the punishment for our sins already. We no longer need to dread the fires of hell because we have an escape. Just like King David, God sought us out and offered us mercy. Friend, this mercy that God offers as a free gift you must accept it. If Mephibosheth had not accepted David's free gift, he would have been left vulnerable to others who would kill him for being a part of Saul's family. If we do not accept God's free gift, we are doomed to hell. Keep a finger in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we'll read at verse 29. Then he called for a light, that's the Philippian jailer, and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's all we have to do. There is nothing that we can do to buy our salvation from sin and its punishment. Our good works will never reach to the standard of perfection that God demands. So, our only option is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Mephibosheth's security depended on his father Jonathan's relationship with King David, so our security depends on Jesus Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we trust that through Christ's relationship with God the Father, we are secure for eternity. God will not renege or go back on Christ's sacrifice. He will not turn around one day and demand that we pay the price for our sins. Because our salvation in Christ alone cannot be undone. We need only believe in him. O sinner, will you believe in him tonight? Our chapter finishes in verse 13, where it says, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture of your mercy to us shown through the story of David and Mephibosheth. We stand amazed in your presence. We no longer dread condemnation for sin, but rather we bask in all that you give us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, if there are any here who are still unsaved, please impress upon them their need to be saved. Help them to accept your free gift of salvation. Help us, like David, to show mercy to those around us. Please use our lives to show your mercy to others. Father, help us not to be blinded by our duties, but to show to those whom you would your mercy. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.